Good morning again. So happy that you're here today. And we pray that God's Word will bless you and be a blessing to you. We are continuing in the text that was just read to you. And we find ourselves this morning down in verse 43. And we're going to try to get through verse 47. And I want to remind you what's going on here. This is the day of Pentecost, which was just a few days after the actual crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, very fresh on the minds of the people that are there. And instead of Peter being this person that ran and even used profanity in his running when he was confronted a few days before with the fact that he was a friend and follower of the Lord Jesus, now he stands up in the midst at the temple and proclaims Christ to this group of people, the very same ones that a few days before had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter's message changes hearts. We recognize, and that will be told us in the context, that that has to do with the very work of God in hearts. Not the persuasion of his words, but I would remind you that what Peter used was the word of God to convince these hearers that this one, Jesus Christ, was indeed their Messiah that they crucified. Now, as we're looking at this, we have a template of what evangelism is and a template of what salvation is. And you'll notice that I have titled this Converted Living. Because beginning in verse, really 42, but into verse 43, we have what conversion looks like. You don't hear that much in today's churches. They don't talk about transformation. They don't talk about conversion. They don't talk about new birth much. But you see, we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. And God, as Ephesians 2 tells us, if we are in Christ Jesus, truly He has made us alive unto Him. That's the new birth. God was the one that caused our birth in the first place, and God must cause our second birth, where He brings spirit into our lives, into our hearts, and He transforms us. Now, I just want to remind you of a couple of things here that's very important as we look at this text and study it for what we can learn about what we should be. And because I think these truths are timeless. It's not just for the early church. It's for us today. These individuals that were on that Temple Mount were not atheists and agnostics. They hadn't just come from the bar down the street and were out of their minds. They were followers of Jehovah God, the true and the living God. They believed in God. And they were what we would call religious people, very religious in their practice. That's why they were at the Temple Mount on Pentecost. And they believed the Bible. That's why when Peter preached to them God's Word, it struck at their hearts. And they were moral people for the most part. They weren't running around and antagonistic to God, even though their morality was unfortunately all self-imposed and wasn't truly a morality that comes from a transformed heart. But they were moral people. Now, what was the problem with them? They were not born again. They had not been touched by God in the only way in which one can have a right relationship with God. And so, as we study this passage, it's very important to apply the same timeless truth that is relevant here to us today and to our generation, because the same things must hold true. It's one thing to be religious. It's one thing to be churchy. It's one thing to have a relatively moral life and to be so-called good person that does their due in society and all of that. And we clean up and dress up and fix up and so forth and so on. But it's quite another to be born again. Because if any man, and the reference is any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the new birth. And so with that little pre-introduction, let me ask you to bow in prayer with me and let's study this wonderful text together and ask God to help us, please. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that it's not the invention of man. It's your truth that's been recorded and for us by the Spirit of God, by the inspiration from thy very mind, that we might know you and that we might have hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray thee this morning that you would help me to speak, that you would give us all ears to hear, that you would glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior and our only hope. And Father, that we might be confronted with your word where we need to be, that we might be reminded of things where we need to be reminded of things. And Father, that we may see what true conversion, true life in thee is all about. And that you would make these words and this time special and beneficial to the glory and praise of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Now, with this radical change of life, I'm going to just go back to verse 42 after the events that happened beginning up there that we started off, where in verse 36, where Peter proclaimed, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They were cut to the heart because the Spirit of God was working. And then they were told to repent and then be baptized, identified with Jesus Christ. And all of this occurred to these very people that were antagonistic to him. In every way antagonistic. Now all under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God, because it was his purpose to have his Son crucified on behalf of sinners. But then we get to verse 42. And what happened following this? It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Continually devoting. Where was their interest? Where was their time spent? What did they want to be doing? Continually, what they gave themselves to, their focus of life, their concerns. And you see, here's what it looked like. And he says, the apostles' teaching, in other words, the very word of God we have today is the apostles' teaching, in contrast to the attitudes of trying to find something else that's maybe a little bit sweeter or something that we can kind of water down or manipulate into our own ways and direction. They wanted the apostles' teaching. And nobody had to drag them to church. They loved taking in the Word of God and to fellowship. These obviously wanted to be around others of the like-mindedness. And I said last time, birds of a feather flock together. And the breaking of bread here was a reference to the Lord's table. They wanted to worship the true God, and they had a heart of gratitude that desired to reflect on and worship the Lord as they remembered what He did on behalf of sinners and prayer because of their new relationship with God, whereby they desired to converse with Him. Now, none of these things were forced. These are characteristics of this church. They aren't conjured up. They aren't manufactured. Nobody was beating them over the head. This was their heart. This was their mindset. And they then are showing that they have transformed Christian lives. These people are different than they were just before. They were religious. Now they have a relationship with God. Now the culture was different in those days. They didn't have the New Testament, but the fact of true conversion doesn't change. It's the same. God must, that's what Christ said, you must be born again. God must do a work in the heart. So as we study this, why is the trend of many that claim Christianity today, unlike what we study here? We have to ask ourselves that question with honesty. Because there's a whole lot of people that claim Jesus Christ. In fact, the majority of the people in the United States of America still claim to be Christian. But I believe that there are multitudes of deceived people claiming Christ but have not come to Christ because their lives are not transformed and they don't look like what we're going to study here today. But that also applies to us. It ought to be convicting to us. It's not just those out there somewhere. And one of the reasons for studying the Bible, and particularly an inspired history, is to test ourselves. To ask ourselves, am I like this? In honesty? I'm not talking about perfection or that you're coming to church clicking your heels and running down the street. But there ought to be some joy. We put a sign out there in the foyer that says, enter his house with joy. And if you were to label, and there's a phrase we're going to come to in here about praising God. If you were to label the church of the living God, the transformed people coming together to worship, in one word that would summarize it all, it is praise to God. Do you praise God? Do you get up every day and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me a new day? Well, I know some days are tougher than others, and we had some hard things that go on. But do you get up praising God every day? If you're in Christ Jesus, you have a glorious future, and God is with you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He's promised that. You think there's something that can separate you? Paul talked about that, didn't he, in chapter 8 of Romans? Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise His name. Now, what did this look like? I've called it in my outline, saved the living, and the converted, we read about them beginning in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, that's a little bit misleading there. The sense of awe has been made by the translators what it is, and there's a reason for that. But the word really is phobos, or fear, a special form of fear. Would you look back with me at Luke chapter 5? There's many places we could turn, but I thought this one in particular was rather revealing. Luke chapter 5, look at verse 26. Now, this is where Christ healed the paralytic, the one that was lowered down through the roof because they couldn't get the ones that were carrying him on his bed couldn't get to Christ. The crowds were too great. And so they lower him, and in verse 24 through 25, the Lord Jesus said, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And guess what he did? He got up, picked up his stretcher, and he went home. Amen? He speaks, and it is so. And notice, verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and begin glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. Fear, phobos, same word that we are looking at, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, if you add up these words that are used here, astonishment and glorifying God and then filled with fear, and we have seen remarkable things today, you can begin to understand this sense of awe that is spoken of in the book of Acts. Because all of this to these people was a sense of awe. Their whole life had been religious. Their whole life had been about the temple practices and all of those things. But now they had truly met their Messiah. And they had this incredible sense of awe. God residing within him by His Spirit. And they know that something special and unusual and amazing is occurring in each of their lives. And that's why this is, I believe, translated correctly, sense of awe, because something special has happened to them. It is no wonder that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so says Solomon in Proverbs, because to have a true sense of God, a true world-changing understanding of His great salvation, changes everything. And it goes on to say here, back in our text, verse 43, and they kept feeling a sense of awe. Genomai, which is a word in the Greek translated most often became or become, and it talks about the fact of the transition in their lives. They became these kind of God awareness people. They may have been religious, but they weren't God aware. The transformed life is a God aware life. Everything should be seen through the eyes and understanding of the relationship that I now have with God. Now he also goes on to say, and wonders and signs, verse 43, were taking place through the apostles. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't, at least the New Testament, at all at this time. But they did have the God-given apostles. And just as miracles of Christ were used to validate Him as Messiah, these continued miracles were used to validate the apostles' message of Messiah prior to the writing and the completion of the 66 books that we now know as the canon of Scripture. Now, that was for their time. We don't have apostles today, and if you see somebody down the street here with a sign that says, we're going to do thus and such today, forget that. The Apostle John was the last of the apostles, and he died a long time ago in the first century. But what we do have is the precious Word of God, the supernatural completed book. There's nothing like it. To read it and study it is to know it is genuine, it is glorious in its authority. It's like no other book. It is the book written by God for man. And even beyond the apostles, this book is complete. It is exhaustive. It is perfect to inform. And it brings us eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we might add that all Scripture is inspired of God, as Paul tells Timothy, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so, my friend, this is what we need. That's the point. We don't need to look elsewhere. We have this, and the Bible should play, as the apostles did in this early church, a very important role in all of our lives if we name the name of Christ. Now we go on here, he also says, and those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, I believe 44 and 45 go together. Now, some have tried to make this communal living or even communism, but that's not what is being taught. There are two things here. First, he says they were all together. Doesn't mean living together, for that would be impossible in that day. It means together here, and we won't go into that, but in the Greek it has to do together of one mind. They agreed together. In fact, I started to use here, in this outline, instead of special relations, I started to use singleness of heart, and that would have worked fine. For that is what they had. Christ brings people together. The point of agreement is around Him and around His Word. And the reason for that is like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. It has to do with self going away. Self fades. The truth in Christ becomes so prominent that all the other matters of difference become unimportant. I don't care whether you drive a Chevrolet or a Ford. It really doesn't matter. What matters is you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Unity around Christ removes all the complications. God's person and way is singular. And nothing else really matters by comparison. You know, in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, not asking you to turn there, you have a statement by Amos. How can two walk together unless they are in agreement? I will get you, since we're in close proximity, to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is most often used in the context of marriage. But look what the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he goes on to say, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. This is for all serious relationships. Who are the people that you want to rub elbows with? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a little uncomfortable. And that might be putting it mildly. With those that have a vain manner of thinking and a vain manner of expressing themselves. Now, again, I'm not talking here about perfection. Because if you look very close at any one of us, we still got a lot of warts and moles. But I am talking about a heart that loves Jesus and praises His name versus those that are using His name in vain and castigating Him daily and denying Him continually. Now, we need to be witnessing to them. But we don't need to be taking in their ways in that sense. And it only takes, as the Scripture defines, one rotten apple in the barrel to ruin the whole barrel of apples. And so there should be a desire to be among God's people. As I've said many times, that's really a little bit of heaven on earth. Now, you also remember that with this, Christ's very command. He says in John 15:17, not to turn there, but this I command you, that you love one another. This I command you. And so this is very attached, this idea of what is stated here, were together and had all things in common and been selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need, is very related to this fact of you love your brother. You love your sister in Jesus Christ. And so what happens here, that no longer are possessions my priority, but people in Christ Jesus become my priority. And self-sacrifice becomes priority. Love for others becomes the priority. We love one another. So very important. The church is to function similarly to this. We are to help one another. And there's no admonition here with regard to that, to be lazy. That's not love. But for those genuinely in need, they need to be helped by those who have the ability to help. Let's go to 1 John for that, which really addresses this in a way that it's just, there's nothing else really needed to be said. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 16. We know love by this, that He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. There it is. Very clearly, very succinctly about love. Love is not something theoretical floating around, but it's practical in circumstances that God brings across our paths. And you'll also notice here back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, in the middle there of verse 46, it says, breaking bread from house to house. Now again, what is this? But we believe it's the Lord's table, because you'll also see in the same context taking their meals together, which there is, in other words, two things going on here. They were continually at that time, they didn't have a building to go to that we do today. They were continually celebrating Christ's work on the cross. It was the center of their worship. It was where their love was expressed, where their faith was expressed, and where their union with Christ was expressed, and their union with one another of the same mind. And then also it says taking their meals together. This is eating together, enjoying each other. This is friendship around Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know? Because it also says with gladness and sincerity of heart. This wasn't manufactured. You know, we got to go over to so-and-so's house tonight. You know, I really don't want to go. We'll hold our nose and go over there anyway. No. This is where they wanted to be. There wasn't anything else going on that was more important to them than this. There's a lot of things to distract us today. Have you ever thought about how much fluff there is in most of this stuff? Just fluff. It's just junk. It's meaningless. It's a waste of time. And we're to redeem the times. And this is one of the things that God has given us, that we can be united together, that we can have fun together, we can laugh together, but only in the context of Jesus Christ. Isn't that special? There's nothing like that. We're going to be doing this for eternity. I guess we better get used to it, huh? Now, nobody had to drag these people to do it. It was what they wanted to do. And ultimately, you know, you've said this before, I've said it. Don't we all do what we want to do? Oh, you may say, well, you know, I went through about 17 or 18 years of school, and I really didn't care much for any of it. But at the same time, I knew it was necessary. And so I went because I did what I wanted. I really didn't have a choice, but be that as it may, we do what we want to do. And especially as adults that all have 24 hours in a day, we do what we want to do. Your heart goes where your heart goes. Your mind goes where your mind goes. It goes where your interest and your priorities are. This is what their priority was. And you'll notice also in verse 46 there, it says, with gladness. This is the noun form of the verb agaliasis, meaning to rejoice. And you couple that with down in verse 47, where the first thing said is praising God. And this is what characterized them. And notice it's from sincerity of heart. It wasn't drummed up or manufactured, you know, pumped up. You had to listen to some motivational tapes before you came to church or something else. This is something that they had inherently within them. It's like what the angels said in Luke 2 when they came and announced to the shepherds about Jesus Christ's coming. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. There's never been anything like it. Today is born for you in Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We close our services with this, and I just want you to look there with me for a moment, because this is always has struck me. Look at Jude. Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, one page, maybe two in your Bible. Look at verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Literally, and when I say it, I've added that, because if you look at it literally in the Greek, it means exceeding great joy. It is the expression of those standing before God in the day of judgment. Now, there's not any more terrible day than that. That's the worst day, the most serious day in that sense. But it's not going to be worse for God's people in Christ Jesus. Because you know what's in store for you in Christ? Eternal joy. If you don't know that, you need to go over there sometime and start reading again in Revelation chapter 21. Going to wipe every tear from every eye. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more misery. Exceeding great joy. These people believed that. And they were experiencing that. And contrast that with the world's joy, or what is called joy. It is a joy that is fluff and superficial and temporary and hollow. But Christ said, I've overcome the world. And those in Him and me, they too will overcome the world. Would you look with me in Romans chapter 14? I think this is such an important subject. Now, he's discussing here the fact that there were individuals that were turning Christianity into a whole list of do's and don'ts, and they were nitpicking one thing and another of each other and so forth in their worship. Their focus and attention was on the wrong thing. And look at what Paul says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not how you do this and how you do that. It's not whether you do or whether you don't. But righteousness, according to God's definition, and peace, the peace that passes all understanding, and notice, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Our anchor is what God has given us within and promised us by giving His Spirit. This is the whole issue of peace. This is the whole issue of joy. It's not mechanics. It's not the intricate do's and don'ts. Those on this day of Pentecost that were from a religious background, they thought that's what God wanted. What does God want? He wants our praise. He wants our adoration. And He brings joy. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy forevermore. If you want to think about joy sometimes, go over to Acts 16. I'm not saying turn there, but you sometimes go over there and you read about Paul and Silas and how they're preaching the Word, doing what God told them to do. And the next thing they know, they're in the stocks in the darkest, deepest, stinkiest, filthiest dungeon in locks. And what are they doing? At midnight, they're praising God, singing hymns of praise to Him. Now, that's joy that's not attached to our circumstances. Because there's an understanding by faith that my circumstance is just temporary. And God is in my circumstance. And He's promised, and He can't let up on His promises. He is with me. If God is with me, what can be against me? And that should give me joy, and that should give me peace. Such that I'm not like everybody else that's riding a roller coaster daily. One minute I'm up here, next minute I'm down in the valley. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because we believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a sovereign God. And nothing's too hard for Him, and whatever He's promised, He will do it. And then we look also in verse 46, and I've titled this Sincere Faith. Sincere Faith. He says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Especially that little phrase, sincerity of heart. Now, back up in verse 44, we had already been told those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Those who had believed. The matter that was driving all their actions was their faith. Their faith in Jesus Christ, and that the fact of forgiveness of sins in Him. When He cried out on the cross, it is finished. And if I'm in Him, it is finished. There is now, as Paul said in Romans 5, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, justification, propitiation for our sins, all those big fancy words took place right there. And so these were day by day continuing with this one mind. The temple was the place to discuss the Scriptures and worship and to witness. And the idea of day by day and continuing, there's no let up. And what they believed had changed them. And that's why he uses the phrase sincerity of heart. Not sincerity of emotions, but sincerity of heart. And where heart is used, it's always dealing with that which is inside of us. That which is deep and cannot be seen, and who we really are. And here there's no letting up. There's no cooling down. And you know, I've met people, and so have you, who at one time were what I would consider hot for God. But now there's icicles growing where there used to be heat. Have you met folks like that? And we have to ask ourselves, where are you? Where am I? Have you let up? Have you cooled down? Have you allowed other matters to take precedence over your relationship to God, His church, and His people? Are you redeeming the times? Because the days are fleeting, as Paul says. Now we get to verse 47. And here's this stirring testimony. The first thing said, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, first of all, praising God. This was their outward testimony. It was obvious. I want you to think of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. What was their testimony? Rigidity was their testimony. Don't do this. Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do this. Oh, don't do that. It was not gratitude. It was not gratefulness. It was turning the work of God, or the presence of God and the revelation of God into rules. Now, surely, God has revealed Himself, and there needs to be a desire to please Him in all that we do. I'm not denying that, and there certainly should be that above everything else that's going on. But it's not a matter of being critical, a matter of being judging and going around setting ourselves up as everybody else's judge. That's all outward gobbledygook. Because it's really an inward work of God. And it dawned upon me that Satan can duplicate religion. Oh, he's good at that. He loves people to be religious. He's got all kinds of religions all over the world, and even religion inside of Christianity that is not Christianity. But there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot duplicate. Think about this with me. And if you can find a place, let me know. I'm looking. Satan cannot praise God. He can't praise God. He just can't do it. He hates God. He's trying to destroy you and destroy the name of God and everything about God. He's trying to redefine the Scripture and all of that, and he cannot praise God. True praise to God is the ultimate test of my possession of God, of Christ. God's done a work in me, and I'll praise His name. Think about that. Why are these praising God? Because they saw themselves delivered from the world, the flesh, their own flesh, and Satan. They knew they were being prepared for glory to come for another life, a glorious life. The one that Christ Jesus Himself said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And it means that with this having favor with all the people, that the general mass of people were not initially disturbed by these new believers. And one of the reasons they weren't is because they weren't going around rigidly trying to say, "Hup, you can't do that. Hup, you can't do that." What was their big crime? They were praising God. Now, it would come later, when the lies and the innuendos were spun, like they were against our Lord Jesus Christ, that these individuals would be hated and persecuted, and such we are today, because we're misunderstood. So what is the general thought of Christianity today? I thought about this. Most people think that, sadly, Christianity is just a joy killer. These Christians just want to ruin your fun. Do you know there's nothing further from the truth than that? Christianity is not the broad road that leads to destruction. It's a narrow way that leads to life. And as our Lord said, that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's no greater sense of joy and thanksgiving and freedom. If the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed, than there is as the freedom in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 47 it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was really building the church? Was it just because of it was the latest fad or the latest thing or the end thing or something else? No. The Lord. Anyone who has experienced this change in their life understands why the praise and while the other changes of attitude and outlook. But I think there's something also else here. And that is they had come to the realization about themselves. You can't come to Christ and truth until you come to a realization about yourself, who you are. Outside of Christ, you have no hope. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're darkness. And when Christ makes you alive, the change is so radical and so complete and so obvious and so glorious, there's nothing like it. And they were amazed by the way God did it. How did God bring this? He crushed His own Son. And that, my friend, is love. That is God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. He put Him to grief that He might save sinners. And they were also amazed that they were the recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Paul stated in Ephesians 1, that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Meaning this is just a little taste of what is yet to come. Only a little taste of what is yet to come. In closing this morning, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 11 and just reflect with me this whole idea, which I think sums up everything that's going on here, is praise to God. And that's exactly what Paul does after all of this conversation or this writing, this inspired work of the book of Romans, which is so deep in doctrine and truth. And even after discussing what God was doing with Israel, what God was doing with the Gentiles, and all of that, he just has this doxology here that is just incredible in the power of it in praising God. And I want to be reminded, and I want you to be reminded of what is said here, because this is praise to God. And it ought to reflect on your own attitude. Look at verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a lofty statement of praise. It has to be inspired. And it was inspired by a man that knew what it was like to be religious that got transformed. And that was his heart. That was his mind. That was his everything. Now, do you share this mindset? Do you? I hope you do. And as we're studying this, I remind you, thinking of it as a test. We're not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip, but we are trying to reflect on what the Scripture teaches and align ourselves with that. In some cases, it may be that that will spark us on to sort of rethink what's going on with me all the time. But in other cases, it's because I'm walking in blindness and I need the light of the truth. So do you have the same kind of heart as these early transformed believers? Maybe some here have this, but it's been suppressed by lethargy, sidetracks, and spiritual laziness. May I suggest to you, and that's really for all of us, it's time to reengage, to recapture who we are in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, and to reset our thinking. For those of you that would be under conviction because this is just not you at all and you just really don't understand or you don't recognize the possibilities, it's time to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near, to come alive in Christ Jesus. It's not something you can do. But God has made a promise that if you'll seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart. Don't buy into this superficial Christianity that's floating around in our world today that it's not Christianity. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. How precious is our saving relationship with Him. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it in this world. Praise His holy name. Would you bow together with me in prayer, please? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for so great a salvation. How can we measure? How can we understand? How can we think in terms of the height and breadth and depth of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross and what You have been pleased to do and then reveal to us in Your most holy word? I pray that You would touch the heart of every person here and help us all, Father. Help us all. If we know Thee, to walk more firmly with Thee. And if we don't know Thee, like those on the day of Pentecost, may we cry out, "What shall we do?" And the answer is found in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone before it is ever eternally too late. I beseech You for these things and Your mercies today by Your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.